Reading today from 1 Samuel chapter 5. This is God's word. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. When the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel to kill us, or to us, to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. I have a question for the children of the congregation. I wonder what comes into your mind when I say the word idolatry. I have a guess. My guess is that when you think about idols, that you have in your mind a statue made out of wood or stone or gold and silver, and that you might have in your mind a picture of people getting down on their hands and knees, maybe cutting up a chicken to that statue and worshiping and praying to that idol. And that is idolatry. But it probably seems kind of far away from us today. You can't drive into downtown Stillwater and find a literal statue that people are praying to. That kind of idolatry does exist, but it's pretty far removed from us in the West. But the Bible makes it plain that there are other forms of idolatry. There are other ways in which we elevate someone or something into the place of God for us. And that is the definition of idolatry: to replace the one true God with anything else. Today in 1 Samuel, we'll discover the foolishness, the folly of idolatry. It comes out about this way. The Old Testament Philistines believed that they had defeated the God of Israel, that they had captured him literally. Now they had captured the ark, and to celebrate their victory, they brought the ark back to their own city, to their own god Dagon, and they placed the ark in front of their false god. But things didn't go so well for Dagon, did they? It is almost comical what happens to this statue, this false god. I say almost comical because the stakes are really very high. There is only one true God, not just in the days of Samuel and the Philistines, but there is only one true God today. The truth of this passage is crucial for us today as well as the people of the Old Testament. To worship or to trust in anything else besides the one true God is idolatry. And today, many people may not worship statues, but they still look for meaning, for deliverance, for blessing from someone or something other than the one true God. And this is idolatry. And it's foolish. And more than foolish, dangerous to our souls. As this passage tells us, God can and will one day vindicate himself against all idols. And so, in the fullness of time, he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to defeat the greatest enemy of all and to free you from the idols that you face. We're going to start by looking at the downfall of Dagon and to see then the foolishness of idolatry. Let's begin with that downfall of Dagon. I want you to imagine for a little bit that you're a Philistine. Imagine that you were in that camp of the soldiers when you hear the news that the Israelites have brought their God into their camp. The Ark of the Covenant has now come against you. And you know how powerful the God of Israel is. He defeated the Egyptians. And now he's coming against us. You do what all soldiers do. You punch each other in the chest and say, "Don't be a sissy, fight like a man. Don't be afraid." So you tremble and yet you go out and you fight and you win. You win against the God of Israel. What would you conclude having won this great victory? Well, it's natural that you would think, "We defeated Israel. We defeated Israel's God. We must be greater than Israel. Our God must be greater than Jehovah, the God of Israel." And to celebrate, you take that Ark of Covenant as spoils of war, and you go home and you place it in front of your God, Dagon. "Our God is greater." But then you get up the next morning and lo and behold, Dagon has fallen on its face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. What does this mean? What are we going to do now? Well, we better set Dagon back up, that's for sure. Dagon is greater. But then the very next day, the same thing happens and worse. You come in the morning and Dagon has once again fallen on its face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. His head is broken off. His hands are broken off on the threshold of the temple. What are we going to do now? Dagon is greater, right? Well, there must be some way to explain this. After setting up Dagon again, maybe fixing the statue, they try to fix the problem of Dagon falling down and breaking in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And this is what they come up with. Well, if Dagon is greater, then his falling down must have been somehow part of his greatness. The threshold must be holy. Ah. That's it. Dagon is greater. The threshold must be holy. We shouldn't touch the threshold of this great god, Dagon. We'll be careful to make sure that we step over it and we don't touch what is holy. Dagon is greater. Well, I hope by now you're just kind of shaking your head and you can can see just how foolish idolatry is. The Philistines thought they had captured God. The Philistines thought Dagon was greater. But I've been laboring over the last several messages from 1 Samuel to help you to see that God is not in the Ark of the Covenant. God, the creator of the universe, cannot be contained there. He cannot be captured. He cannot be manipulated. And instead, the Lord uses this circumstance to teach Israel about their false ideas about God, and now to teach the Philistines and the Israelites as well that God can take care of himself, that there is only one true God. And God used the ark as a symbol and sign of his presence, of his holiness, of his mercy and his glory, and he makes his sovereign power plain by humbling the idol Dagon. Again, the response of the Philistines is laughable, isn't it? The idea that they have to help their God. Well, what kind of God needs help? Dagon is greater? Well, no, Dagon needs to be helped back up when it falls down. Dagon has to be fixed when he gets broken. Dagon is not God. He bowed before the Ark of the Covenant, and he broke before the Lord. Dagon is not greater. And not only did the Lord humiliate the false god Dagon, he also afflicted the people who worshipped him. Verse 6 says that the Lord's hand was heavy against the Philistines. They had developed some sort of painful tumors that God had afflicted them with. It's reasoned that this was probably an outbreak of the bubonic plague. And the dots that are connected actually come in the next chapter, because the Philistines, to appease this great God of Israel, made certain offerings to him. They took gold and they made it into the form of tumors. I don't know exactly what a tumor looks like, but they made lumps of gold that they could give to God. And they made golden rats to give to God. So the association there is that the thought is that there was a plague or an infestation of rodents and rats that would carry this disease along with them. That's where the idea of a bubonic plague outbreak comes in. Now, this is a great opportunity for us to say that there are natural causes to a bubonic plague, but that in this case it is clear that it is God who is afflicting the Philistines. He's the one who causes this outbreak. He is sovereign over all things, whether they be sickness or health, winning in war or not, and over false gods as well. And the Philistines come to grasp that there must be something going on here, and it fits in their superstitious ideas of God. And so they say, well, this only happened when the Ark of the Covenant came to town. Let's get it out of town. And so they send the Ark of the Covenant away to the city of Gath. But then there's an outbreak of rats and plague there. And so they send it to the next city, and by that time they get the idea. And the inhabitants of Ekron say, what do you think you're doing? That ark's not coming into our city. Send it back where it came from. Reminds me of a scene in the popular movie, The Avengers. in that movie, one of the characters is based on the Norse mythology, the god Loki, who claims in that movie to be a great god and that all those that are standing against him will be humiliated. And in a very dramatic scene in the movie, the Hulk busts in on Loki, grabs him by the feet, thrashes him back and forth, and smashes him down to the ground. And Loki lies there in the crater that was created, groaning and in misery from what the Hulk had done to him. And the Hulk walks away and says, "Puny God." You would think that the Philistines would have reasoned the same thing, that their God was puny compared to the God of Israel, Jehovah. They thought they had captured God. They thought that Dagon was greater, but the Lord God had humiliated Dagon and brought low the people that worshiped him. He has demonstrated that he alone is God and that the idols of this world are nothing. He brought about the downfall of Dagon. So just what is an idol? I want to press on to make some application of this passage to us today. I'm going to begin by defining idolatry. In your outline, you'll see this definition that I've gleaned. I've summarized the Heidelberg Catechism here. It says that idolatry is worshiping or trusting in something in the place of the only true God. Worshiping or trusting in something in place of the only true God. That means that there is only one true God. The Lord is not the one of the greatest among many gods. He is the only God. And that when people take anything and elevate it to the place of God in their lives, that is idolatry. Whether that be a statue that is literally bowed down to be prayed to, or whether it be more subtle. And there are people that still this day will bow down to actual statues. And that's the type of idolatry that we can easily identify. You know, if you cut up a chicken and pour blood on a rock in front of a golden statue, we'd say, okay, that's idolatry. But what would motivate a person to do that? Well, earlier I said that it's fascinating how often idolatry is connected with the needs that we have in this life. The things that concern us are sometimes elevated to become a god to us. Take, for instance, the god Dagon. It was supposedly a god that would make you prosperous in your farming and make you fertile in having children. In other words, if you wanted a good crop, you sacrificed to Dagon. You had a bad crop, maybe you did something bad, so you need to appease Dagon. So you make another sacrifice to the god Dagon. You want to have children, make a sacrifice to Dagon. All of these things that are part of this life that we often worry about get elevated to a place of treasure and worth and seeking after. You recognize the language of Jesus in Matthew 6? Those things that we treasure become our master. Those things that we seek become our gods. And in the case of the Philistines, they represented that god by an idol. As I said, we can distance ourselves from that. Now let me press a little further, because idolatry is much more than getting down on your hands and knees before a statue. There are many world religions who have replaced the one true God with a false God. Think here of the religion of Islam, modern expression of Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, they have false gods that they worship. There are others that claim to be biblical religions that have shifted away from the God of the Bible. Think here of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. They say they are following the God of the Bible, but they have changed him. They are not following the God of the Bible, and so are guilty of idolatry. But then there are the more subtle forms of idolatry that happen today, what we might call the idols of the heart. This is where Jesus' words in Matthew 6 are so telling. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will love one and hate the other, or elevate that other one and hate this one. That's an idol that has become elevated to the place of God. Or Paul in Colossians 3 talks about the things to put off. And one of the things to put off as you become a Christian is covetousness, which is idolatry. Have you ever stopped to think about how that drive to possess, that desire that consumes, is the sin of idolatry? That's what covetousness is. You've elevated those things of the world and your desire for them to the place of being a false god. Covetousness is idolatry. In another place, Paul says that that the gospel is going out and is confronting those people whose god is their belly. Now, that doesn't mean that people are bowing down and praying to their literal belly, right? That's silly. What's he talking about? The god, their god is their belly. He's talking about the appetites, the desires of this world, the cravings that we have. It's talking about worshiping or elevating those desires to take the place that is most important in your life. Elise Fitzpatrick in Table Talk puts it this way. The idols of our hearts are the desires, ideals, and expectations that we worship, serve, and long for. We are continually tempted to take temporal things and to make them ultimate things. And isn't that so true? We come to crave the things of this world. Our appetites become our gods. And it seems to be the type of idolatry that is most familiar today in our culture. You can distance yourself, if you want, from the bowing down to statues. But I want you to hear very seriously the idolatry that is part of the culture that surrounds us, that creeps into our own hearts as well. What does that look like? Well, Jesus in Matthew 6 describes becoming anxious over certain things. And that's a pretty good sign that you are desiring something other than God. When there is something that drives you and controls your everyday thought and action, it's likely that that has risen to a place of idolatry in your life. Just as a for instance, there are individuals who crave approval in our culture today. They make their life revolve around the image that they promote in their social media and in their relationships. And they long for the applause that comes to them because of that approval that they crave. They become anxious when they get a thumbs down. They become excited when they get the thumbs up. as something of an idol that is developed in life. Others are consumed by fantasy, whether that be sexual fantasy or the escape of entertainment. They go to great lengths every day to satisfy that desire to escape. It may be that there's a feeling of rejection. There may be that there's a feeling of shame. It may be that there's some sense that they can just ease the pain and pressure of their life by this escapism. So they'll turn to this pleasure. They'll turn to this false god that has become their treasure. Where their treasure is, their heart is as well. Others will even speak of the deliverance that comes from other forms than God himself. They'll put their trust in government. They'll look to their education to lift them up, their money to rescue them, and so on. You can even take things that are lawful and are good and elevate them above God. Marriage and family and children are good things, but outside of your relationship to God, you can make them the most important things. Make them an idol in your life. The point is that those idols take the place of God. They become a false god to you. The sad thing about idolatry is they promise great things. They promise relief, happiness, deliverance, approval, whatever it is that you're looking for. There's an idol for that desire. And they promise great things, but in the end, they will never solve the root problem of what's bothering you. They never address the sin that is part of your heart. In fact, an idol is designed to mask and to turn you away from the one true God. And it will ensnare you and enslave you so that you will not see the truth of the only way of deliverance is to turn to the God of the Bible, who has given his son Jesus Christ to bring salvation to you. And we can see this especially when you look at the Philistines. You can see how they become ensnared and enslaved to this false god. And the language of Psalm 115, those who make them become like them. They have eyes but cannot see that their God is broken. They have ears but cannot hear that God is trumpeting his triumph over Dagon. And yet they plug their ears to that victory that God proclaims. They have mouths but cannot speak. And so they will set Dagon back up and they'll speak for him. Well, the threshold is holy. Really? Really? The threshold? Those who make them become like them. And the snare is set. You can't see beyond the idol that claims your life and your attention. We can laugh at the Philistines, and I often do. It's a laughable situation. But are you any different than the Philistines? Honestly, are you any different? The subtler forms of idolatry are just as compelling and bring just the same amount of folly as the type of idolatry that the Philistines were involved in. Our God is our belly. Our God is our belly. And the appetites and desires bring every level of anxiety and fear into our lives. They drive us to crave more and more of the thing. They promise relief, but they can never deliver. Instead, they bring more and more enslavement to whatever that idol is. Have you ever noticed the addictive nature of many of these cravings? It becomes such that just a little bit doesn't satisfy it. So you want more of that approval. You want more of that hit of the drug. You want more of that pornography. It enslaves and blinds you to the idolatry that has captured your heart. The important question to ask then today is, how can I be free from idolatry? How can I be free from serving these cravings, these desires that I've become enslaved to? The answer to idolatry is the same today as it has always been. The answer is the gospel. And in this light, I want you to hear the beauty of the gospel invitation. It's an invitation that speaks to you if you are enslaved by some sin that has kept you from Christ, and it speaks to you as a believer, as those temptations still plague you. First of all, I want you to see the beauty of that invitation to the non-Christian. God knows the utter foolishness of idolatry. He has vindicated his own name resoundingly. Just take this passage as a case in point. God is greater than any so-called God, any idol that could ever be. He knows what you have sacrificed to that God. He knows how you have sold your soul to get something that you want. How that has enslaved you and has bound you so that you think that there is no escape. God knows that. And out of love, he sent Jesus to defeat the enemy. And the defeat that Jesus Christ won is as resounding as the defeat of Dagon. Jesus Christ has crushed the head of Satan. He has delivered you and offers to deliver you from that great enemy. And the invitation of the gospel is that he offers to cleanse you from all sin. He offers to cover the shame of whatever that idolatry has been. He offers to free you from the slavery that has been part of your life. And I earnestly invite you to wake up and to recognize the folly of your allegiance to that idol, whatever it may be, to recognize the dead-end path of the slavery that you are in, and to cry out to God, to cry out to Jesus Christ to deliver you from that idol. Let me also warn you that idolatry can still worm its way in to the life of a Christian. There are many things that rise up around us that even rise up in our own hearts. As I said earlier, I think anxiety is one of those places that should be a warning light on the dashboard of your Christian life that says something is misfiring in your engine. Something is wrong here. There's an idol that has risen in your life and a temptation that has lured you in and has got its hooks in you in a way that may seem enslaving. It may seem like it's hard to put off. But I want to assure you that Christ has defeated all enemies. He has crushed Satan under his feet, and he is crushing Satan under our feet through the power of the gospel. As I said earlier, the answer to idolatry is the same in every age. The answer is the gospel, to worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus puts it this way, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. There is one true God. Worship him. And at the end of the day, idolatry is false worship. The answer to idolatry is true worship. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall worship him and serve him only. So if you find today that this is a message that pricks your conscience, you can identify the temptations that have got their claws into you. I pray that you would come to recognize the signs of idols that are competing for your love in your life. Be reminded of Jesus' words, you cannot serve two masters. What you treasure is where your heart will be. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. This can happen only because God has sent Jesus Christ to deliver you from that slavery. As you receive Jesus, as you rest in him, the antidote and the guard against idolatry is to fill your heart with a love for the one true God. Idolatry is when you elevate anything to take the place of God. I pray today that you would see how foolish it is to follow other gods, to elevate them in your lives. I pray that you would be warned to see how enslaving they are. I also pray that you would hear that gospel invitation to come to Christ, that gospel promise to rest in him, to worship and to serve him only. Let's bow before our great and mighty God. O Lord God, we confess the many ways in which we have prostituted ourselves to false gods around us. We can laugh at the Philistines and distance ourselves from idols, but they are so much a part of the Christian walk that we face. The temptations are there, and we face them every day. We pray, O Lord, that you would deliver us from evil, that you would lead us not into temptation. We pray that we would be able to identify those ways in which we have come to honor other things besides you, love other things besides our Lord, to serve them. We pray, O God, that you might break those idols in our hearts, dash them to pieces, and help us to see the folly that it is to serve them. And more than that, O Lord, I pray that our hearts would be filled with gratitude and worship for you, that out of that fullness of heart, that it would press away any false god that competes. Lord our God, you are our God. We seek you first. We pray, O God, that you would be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We sang earlier of the folly of idolatry. We'll close with the second part of Psalm 115, where we sing of our trust in the Lord alone and the blessing that he gives to us as his children. What a great way for us to respond from the warning against idolatry, to say our trust is in the Lord God only. Let's stand and sing these words, Psalm 115b.